If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, thus far in chapter 2, what does it sound like he's saying? What is Paul saying here?
Well, I like the heading of mine. He's talking about humility.
Humility. Yes, but specifically, what kind of humility? Are you going, oh, look at how humble I am? No. What's he saying?
Think of others, not yourself.
Thinking of others first, not yourself. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, verse 3, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. That is describing an attitude that we as Christians are called to have. An attitude toward others. One that doesn't say, oh, how important I am. You should pay attention to my importance. You should give glory, laud, and honor to how important I am. No. Rather, in humility regard others as better than yourself. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. You are to regard them as better than yourself. Anybody have a slightly different reading there on verse 3? How does the King James read on verse 3?
Okay, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself.
Let each esteem others better than themselves. Esteem. Consider. That's an interesting use of the word. We hold others in high esteem, high regard. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Consider. Hold others in a greater esteem than you hold yourself. All right? Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's difficult. We are human beings by their nature, by their sinning and fallen nature, are self-centered. Me, myself, and I are the three most important people in my life. That's the sinful character of the, you know, what's important. Number one, as the world would teach us, is the self, the ego, the me. Now, to get this point across about humility, to get this point across about how we are to treat one another, to get this point across as to how we are to regard others as better than ourselves, how we're to consider their needs before our own, he then applies the following hymn about Jesus. Because this was a hymn of the early church. He then takes this early hymn about Jesus and what Jesus did and applies it in this context. Speaking about how we are to consider others within the family of God, he then uses Jesus as an example. Let the same, verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? Let the same mind be in you. Let the same attitude, let the same approach, let the same point of view, let the same intention be in you that Jesus had. Let the same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, to illustrate about how we are to treat others, how we are to have an attitude of humility about ourselves, and how we're supposed to consider the needs of others before our own, Paul quotes this ancient early hymn of the church. I mean, he's writing in the 50s, and this is an old hymn in the church. It's a hymn that's been sung for, 15 years. It's an oldie but goodie.
15 years.
Just about. Not much longer than that. Can't be much longer than that. If he's writing this in 55 A.D., and Jesus was raised in 33, there's not much time in there. And early on, before Paul wrote Philippians, certainly, this hymn was being sung in the church to describe Jesus. Describe Jesus's humility. Now, it's been used throughout the history of the church to talk about the nature of Jesus. Notice what it says. Though he was in the form of God. Well, that's a strange rendering. That sounds weird, doesn't it? In the form of God. Read verse 6 in the King James. Though being in the form of God, not thought it robbery to be equal with God. That's an interesting reading. If you look at it in the Greek language, in the Greek New Testament, it says, who in the form of God subsisting, not robbery, deemed he to be equal with God. And the word form is morphe. Morphe. We have similar kinds of words in English. Metamorphosis means to change your morphe, your appearance, from one thing to another thing. And he had something about him, an appearance, a nature, a character. He was in the form of God. He shared the same God form with the Father. He was as much God as the Father is God. He is God. Though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Other translations render that sometimes as grasped or held on to or clung to. Exploited kind of almost has a negative word connotation to it, but don't think of it negatively. Think of it as used or expressed, clung to, held on to, grasped to, take advantage of. It's an interesting kind of idea. He didn't hang on to it. He didn't utilize it. He was in the form of God, which means what? What can we say about God? What do we say about God's nature, God's form? What does it mean for us to say that Jesus shared the form of God?
No beginning, no end.
Okay, he's eternal.
He's omniscient.
He knows everything.
Omnipresent.
He is everywhere. Omnipotent, he's all powerful. But those are his attributes. All right? he is eternal is, you know, not necessarily an attribute, just a fact about him. He is. And he is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipotent. He can do anything he wants to do. He is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. But what else about his form? When we think about God, what is one of the ways in which we think and illustrate God?
Big.
Okay, that's, yes. We usually think of God as being dazzlingly bright, overwhelmingly so absolutely pure and perfect and righteous that he's like the brightest light you could possibly see. When Paul was encountered by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by his encounter with God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John, Jesus shone with a dazzling brightness of light. And we use often the concept, the idea of a dazzling brightness, a brightness so bright that there can be no dark at all in it. And that comes from Scripture too, by the way. We use that image to talk about God's glory, God's perfect, unmitigated, unblemished glory. And you think about glory. Glory itself, as an English word, contains connotations of brightness, shining radiance. The glory of the sun was overwhelming. And by that, you're talking about the sun up in the sky. That kind of imagery is often applied and is one of the morphae of God. Glory. Unmistakable radiance. When Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, he was shining with glory. And they could see it. And it frightened the Israelites. He was reflecting some of the glory, some of the radiance, some of the morphe of God that he was in the presence of. All right? So let's think about it just for a moment in that context. Who, though he was in the morphe of God, the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, grasped, clung to, held on to. He had the glory of God, to choose one of those morphe, but he didn't consider it necessary to keep that glory in place for people to see and bow down and worship. Verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the morphe of a slave, the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Now that's interesting. What does that phrase, verse 7, imply? How does the King James read verse 7?
Okay, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men.
Read the very first part of verse 7.
But made himself of no reputation.
But made of himself no reputation. That's an interesting read.
This one says he made himself nothing.
Made himself nothing.
Now that makes me think that if what he made himself was in the likeness of us, that means we're nothing.
Yeah. Compared to God, we are nothing.
Absolutely, but...
compared to God, we are nothing. Made himself no reputation, King James. Emptied himself, NRSV. Made himself nothing, NIV.
NIV.
Do you have a different rendering there, Weldon? Emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. Now, The word here in Greek is ekkenosin, kenosis. And kenosis means to empty. To take a glass of water that's full and pour it out is kenotic activity. Ekkenosin means to empty out completely. It means that he poured out. This is one meaning of the word. Poured out something. And how some modern theologians have interpreted this passage is that Jesus emptied himself of the attributes of divinity, of the glory of divinity, of the omnipotence of divinity, of the omniscience of divinity. After all, as a human being, he couldn't have omniscience. As a human being, he couldn't be omnipotent. As a human being, he couldn't be omnipresent. And so some modern theologians have said, over the last 120 or so years, have said that this ekkenosin, this kenotic activity, this kenosis, is in fact an emptying of the attributes of divinity, giving up the attributes of being God. And so, in essence, he makes him, according to this theological point of view, he makes himself less than God. He makes himself into a human being. He empties himself of divinity, is how it is sometimes rendered in theological interpretation. Hence, he is God, and he stops being God, and becomes a human, and then becomes God again in his resurrection and ascension. And that's how it is sometimes interpreted by some modern theologians. Driven by this interpretation of the word emptied, ekkenosin, as to empty, to pour out, which is one of the meanings of that word. But the King James rendering, makes of himself no reputation, is actually contextualized. It's a dynamic equivalent translation here, because the meaning of the word in Greek means more than the physical emptying process. It also means, in terms of an idiom, it has the connotation of to not be taken for what you really are. To not be seen for what you really are. To play the role of something that you are not. I am not really the president of the United States. I just play one on television. Kind of idea. Or to not be something and yet you play that you are. That's another meaning of the word in Greek, in its usage, in idiomatic usage in Greek. It was used that way. It does mean to empty literally, but it means, as an idiom, to empty yourself of the acclaim that is your due. To empty yourself of the fame that you are due. It's like some very famous person who goes out incognito, who goes out dressed in clothing that they wouldn't normally be seen in, and maybe with a change of hair and mustache and beard or whatever, you know, that really helps you, Susan, so that you wouldn't be recognized. It'd be like if you were to walk into Walmart and be walking around Walmart, and you were to run into Pope Benedict the 16th, and he was wearing shorts and a Budweiser t-shirt, would you recognize him?
I wouldn't recognize him without him.
You wouldn't recognize him at all. He's not wearing his little white outfit with the little white beanie on the back of his head. He's not riding around the Pope Mobile. You wouldn't recognize him. And you don't expect to see the Pope walking around the Walmart either, do you? So he would be in a place you wouldn't expect, dressed in a way that you wouldn't expect, without a great big retinue of people following him around. He would have emptied himself of the trappings of his office of Pope. He would have emptied himself of all of that glory, of all of that falderall, of all of that hoopla that goes with being the Papa, the Pope, and he would have been in a place that you wouldn't expect to see him. And in essence, that's exactly what Jesus did. He emptied himself of that which he had every right to demand.
I wonder if every old guy seen Walmart's the Pope.
Good question. If every old guy you see in with thick white wavy hair.
Yeah, every old guy see,
is that the Pope? Well, Jesus, although he had the form of God, he had the glory of God, he had all the attributes of God because he was God. Jesus, even though he had that and had every right to demand that every time the people on earth see him, they see God. Instead of having that demand met, he decided to empty himself of it. Empty himself of the station, but not the reality of the morphe. Emptied himself of the demand that that be recognized. He emptied himself of that. He does that by taking the form of a slave, the morphe of a slave. Now, if he's fluorescing with brilliance and glory, would he be in the form of a slave? No. You would look at him and you'd say, my goodness.
Aren't you special?
My goodness, there must be something important about you. But while you're dressed like a slave, you're fluorescing like God.
Glowing in the dark.
You're a big walking stained glass window. You can't possibly be a slave. And you've got to be somebody important. And we're not going to crucify you. He emptied himself. He set aside the right he had to fluoresce all over the place. With glory. He retains it. He still has it. Because he takes on. In order to take on, he has to suppress that right of his to be seen as God. He takes on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human morphe, in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if Jesus was walking around with all the glory of God shining out from him, his voice booming and walking around and absolutely everywhere at the same moment, and expressing his omniscience and expressing his omnipotence and expressing all of the features of being God, do you think that they would have killed him?
No.
They wouldn't have killed him. He would not have gone to the cross. They would not have arrested him and tried him and turned him over to the Romans for him to be executed. And the Romans wouldn't have scourged him, and the Romans wouldn't have stuck him up on that tree, nailed him up on the cross. They wouldn't have been able to crucify him if, while they're trying to shove a nail into his wrist, that wrist is glowing with the radiance of God.
And he's standing over there watching.
And can't die. Because, again, he's eternal. So, to enable the death, he had to take on the form of a human. He had to take upon himself this form of a slave. It's a wonderful hymn in most hymnals, and it's in the United Methodist Hymnal. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Number 240 in our hymnal. Verse 2. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. While he was in flesh, incarnate, while he had the morphe of a slave, the form of a human, veiled in flesh, he's still God. But within the flesh is veiled all of the morphe of divinity. What he has done is he's emptied himself, not of it, but of his manifest right as God to have it showing. For the purpose of going to the cross and dying. So that people would relate to him as a human being. With all the good and bad that brings. So that they would be able to reject him. So they would be able to try him. So they would be able to beat him. So they would be able to crucify him. So he would be able to die. He had to veil within his flesh Godhead. He had to veil the morphe of God within the morphe of humanity. So he doesn't set it aside. He doesn't empty it out of himself, which would be a literal understanding of that verb. But he idiomatically, using the idiom that this verb was often used for in the ancient world, particularly in the theater, he sets aside and is considered to be. He empties himself of the reputation of divinity. To be considered divine. He had every right to demand it. But he emptied that aspect and said, you don't have to consider me such. Now, we see one example of where that morphe of God shone through the morphe of flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration. Where, when he's there talking with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John are watching, and they see Jesus glowing from the inside out. In that moment, through his flesh, all of this godness that he had emptied himself of the right to have showing shone through. And it shone through for a reason. For a reason. Not just for Peter, James, and John to see it. They needed to see it. But also for us later on reading about it to understand Jesus is God in human flesh. He isn't some God who has emptied himself of being God and is no longer God, but he's a human, and he's going to become God again. No, he's God now, at that moment. And it's this God, Yahweh in human flesh, that they're going to kill. Now, it's this mind, this intent, this idea, this approach that we are to have in ourselves. Jesus, remember, Paul is using this not to illustrate some aspect of Christology, some aspect of how we're supposed to understand Jesus. Paul is using this to show us how we are to treat one another. We can't empty ourselves of our natures as humans. But we can say, yes, you know, I'm an important person and you're nothing but dirt. And so I'm going to treat you as if I'm important and you're dirt. No, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to consider that other person who's dirt better than ourselves, regardless of who we are. We're supposed to empty ourselves of our own position and consider others before ourselves. We, in our own natures, are going to think, because we're sinners, are going to think of ourselves as being number one, the most important thing. But we're not supposed to treat others that way. Instead, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, the attitude and approach of Jesus, who, although he had the right to grasp onto and continue to express the glory of being divine, even while he walked around on earth, didn't do that. Instead, he veiled in flesh his Godhead. He still had it. It was still there. He exercised it from time to time, but it was veiled in flesh for the specific reason that he could then be humbled and be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that he could die, he had to veil it within flesh. The King James does a good job rendering the idiom, and hence it's a dynamic equivalent translation. This is an example of where dynamic equivalence is better than form equivalence, which says the word means emptied, so we'll use emptied. That's an interesting observation. In this case, the King James is better by being less literal and more direct to the meaning of the word as it was used in that day and how Paul was intending it to be understood, not as an emptying of his divinity, but an emptying of his right to be shown and understood as such, even though it's still true that he is. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him, and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Now notice what he says in the following verses. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And notice he begins it with therefore. Because, using the example of, with the example of Jesus, and what Jesus did. He didn't have to do this. It was the Father's will that he do it. But he had every right to say, uh-uh. But he did anyway. He became one of us. His divinity veiled in flesh and died on the cross. And then God highly exalted him. With that example, we are to work out our salvation with much fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with great fear and trembling. That's verse 12. And it reads, I like to look at again, here in the Greek words are, for fear it's phobu, and trembling is tromu. Phobu is the word from which we get, in English, phobia. And tromu is the word from which we get in English, trauma. With much phobias and traumas, we are to work out our salvation. That's interesting. With fear and trembling, phobias and traumas, we are to work out our salvation. How do you understand that? How are we working out our salvation? And what does he mean by fear and trembling?
I don't know, but you should be afraid.
You'd be afraid of what he might do to you if you don't?
Yeah.
Well, that's one possibility. I mean, you know, yeah, that's
what
the fear.
What he did to Ananias and Sapphira.
What he did to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied,
yeah,
about what they had done. They weren't paying attention to the phobias and traumas. They were telling lies. And they should have had phobias and traumas. And the people afterwards certainly had phobias and traumas. And, you know, Paul may even be thinking about that event at this point. kind of idea. Work out your salvation. We don't normally think about salvation and work in the same term. And Paul certainly doesn't normally do that. What does he mean here by saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Look at the next verse. For. And when that happens, you know, when the next verse starts with for, that usually means he's getting ready to amplify or explain or give some guidance on what he said in the preceding statement. For it is God who is at work in you. Aha. It is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Energon, energia, energy, is the Greek word here. Operating. And that's the basic root word that is being used here. Operate, work. Use the energy of God. So, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So if it's God within us, if it's God's presence in us, working in us, enabling us both to desire and to actually do His good pleasure. And His good pleasure is faith in Jesus Christ. His good pleasure is accepting the grace He offers. His good pleasure is committing yourself to serving God and serving others. His good pleasure is considering yourself of no reputation and considering the needs of others before yourselves, just as Jesus did. If it's God doing that within you, enabling you, empowering you, energizing you to do this, then it is God who is enabling you to work out your salvation, to put your salvation into action. And the fears and the tremblings, the phobias and the traumas stem from the fear of not responding in faith, not responding to the energizing of God's grace, not responding to the will of God, and instead struggling and fighting against it. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out, operate your own salvation, live your own salvation, exercise your own salvation, not to the point of establishment, but living it, exercising it, behaving as if you were saved. Live as a person who is saved. Operate your salvation with phobias and traumas, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling that you might say no. For it is God who is at work, operating. It is God who operates in you, functions in you, energizes in you, enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, with God working within us, we don't have any reason to have phobias and traumas. But we should still approach our salvation and the calling to act out our salvation, our calling to live as the saved people of God. We should still approach that with the awesome realization that we do so only at the grace of God, We do so only by the energizing of God, by the enabling of God. And we should do so with the humble realization that Jesus Christ himself gave up that right he had to be recognized as God here on earth, and instead was recognized as a slave so that he could die as a slave, as a human, so that we might experience eternal life, salvation. That's an amazing, awe-inspiring, awesome realization on our part, or at least it calls forth one on our part.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.